from The Wizard of Oz?
Bill Gates, because he's got a lot of money.
A train driver, because I like trains.
A race car driver.
Spider-Man!
If I win, I might get a trophy.
Astronaut. A doctor. Because I'm so special.
Baseball player. Because you get most of the attention.
A soccer player.
I would like to be a doctor.
I want to be a dentist when I grow up.
A teacher or an art teacher?
An artist.
I think I want to be a police officer because they protect America.
I want to be an inventor.
I want to be a teacher when I grow up.
A hula dancer because I have a hula dancer's career.
So when you were asked that question as a kid, because we all get asked that, what did you want to be? What did you... A hula dancer. And what are you now? Okay. Working his way there. So if you ever see Luke, I shouldn't be doing that. Blake out there. Anybody else? What else did... Teacher, what are you now?
Housewife.
Okay. I know for myself, that you see a disparity sometimes between what it is that we dreamed of being and what it is that we are. I know for myself, if you asked me as a child, I knew exactly what I wanted to be. I mean, from a very early age. If you asked me right away, I would come back with comic book artist. I was going to be a comic book. You're right. I mean, you never paid attention to me. So what's it matter? My brother, I'm sorry. No, it's too late. It's too late. It was way too long of a hesitation. I thought for sure you'd back me up on that. Anyway, pastor, for me, pastor wasn't anywhere on the radar. I mean, I didn't see that one coming at all, but that's the way it goes sometimes. We don't always end up being the things that we want. One of those kids wanted to be Spider-Man, and we know, well, it's very unlikely, the role's taken. But for some people, they know what they wanted to do from a very early age, and they began in that direction. They began making the preparations as children, working towards the goal that they had. Much, like some of these kids on these videos will probably end up being teachers or doctors. And oftentimes we start preparing early for those types of things. But for most children, while it's a lot of fun to dream about what it is that our purpose is, what it is that we imagine for our future, there's this frustrating wait between the time when we dream of something and when we've finally come of age to actually do what it is that we dream of. That seemingly endless wait between ages, between childhood and adult. Do you remember that? Can you remember being in that state of life, remembering that long, long wait between becoming what it is that we wanted to be? That's actually a lot like the worldview of devout Jewish people in the time of the New Testament when it was written. Built intrinsically into the mindset of the first century Jewish person was a belief in something similar to this distinction between childhood and adult. A belief that the whole world was divided into two ages, the present age and the age to come. And they were waiting for that age to come. Much like a child waiting to grow up, the Jewish people of that time, they were frustrated because they felt hemmed in by the world that was out of sync with God's plan, and they were God's people being oppressed and persecuted by nations and tyrants who didn't know anything about God. So they were waiting for the age to come. It was going to be different for them then. They'll experience life the way God intended it to be experienced. They were going to be free to live under God's rule in a glorious new world. A system of two ages, a present age and an age to come. Now, this concept actually carried over into the Christian church, into the hearts and the minds of the followers of Jesus. A belief in two different ages. But this, for the church, this two-age system actually took on a new dimension for them because of Jesus. Let me read to you what N.T. Wright said about this. They believed, he said, that the future had come forwards into the present, the then into the now. in the person of Jesus and the proclamation which the church was called upon to make. In other words, they believed that the age to come was fully affecting the right here and now. And we, the church, are the primary evidence of that truth at work in this world. That's the principal theme of a tiny little New Testament book that we're beginning a study on this morning, a book called Titus. So if you have a Bible with you or some way of navigating along with me, if you'll find your way to Titus chapter 1. Now, if you're using old school tech, a book, and you don't know how to get to that chapter or that book itself, go to the very back of your Bible and start flipping forward until you see 1st or 2nd Timothy pop up there in the top part, in the top section, and then it's right after 2nd Timothy, right before the book of Hebrews. Now, we just finished up a fairly lengthy study in the Gospel of Luke, where the story of who Jesus is and what he said and what he did was carefully laid out for us. And now, in traveling to this small book, we're looking at the after effects of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into the heavenly realm. Now, the book of Acts, which occurs right after the Gospels, actually tells us about the birth of the church, this community of followers of Jesus, and how this belief in Jesus began affecting the whole world, the known world at that time, was spreading rapidly. And one of the major characters of that book of Acts, was a church leader and a planter of churches in that early church system, and his name was Paul. He wrote the majority of the New Testament that we have. He's a very important character in the whole scheme of things. And the New Testament is basically written in the form of letters that Paul and other church leaders would write to the churches that he had planted or that he had come in contact with in his travels. It was a new movement back then. Christianity was a brand new movement in the world. And it needed a lot of direction and guidance, which is something Paul would provide to these churches via these letters that he'd write to them. I read, or I should say, I mostly read Philip Yancey's book, What Good Is God? And in one section, he quotes a leader from the underground church in China, which is one of the fastest growing representations of Christianity on the earth today. The majority of Christians in this world are actually found not here in the United States. Think about that for just a moment. We're abandoning the church here. But in China, it's growing by leaps and bounds. They're looking at estimates that at some point, 20% of the population could end up becoming followers of Christ, which then begins making profound impact on the culture itself. But anyway, he was meeting with this leader from the underground church, because they're still under persecution there, and he asked them what the church in China needed the most. And this leader said to him, first, we need training. Many of the leaders don't know how to interpret the Bible or preach. And Yancey points out that half of the world's 2 billion Christians are led by pastors with less than 2 weeks formal training. And this pastor, this leader in the Chinese church said, China has many strange cults because of this. This is exactly the problem that the early church was facing, that Paul was writing to. It was growing so quickly, and they were under severe persecution from the government, and the leaders were ill-equipped to know how to direct these novitiate groups that were out there. So Paul, someone who did have some knowledge and some experience, would actually write to them and provide that direction that they needed, and it still ends up being good direction and guidance for us to this day. Now, Titus is the name of the recipient of this letter that Paul had written. He was a young protege, a Gentile whom Paul had left there in Crete to set the churches in order that were there. Paul's writing this letter to correct some developing problems in the church in Crete. And I've given this study the name, We're Clean, Now What? Because that's the big idea behind Paul's instruction in this letter. It's in this letter that Paul makes the strongest correlation between what it is that we believe and how it is that we live that he actually makes in all of the New Testament. The age to come has invaded our present age, and it affects us right here and right now, and it shapes our lives so that we are living out the values of this coming age right here and now. We're living out the reality of what it is that God's about to do. And that's an important aspect. Now, look, we've already been cleansed. We are cleansed, and we state that very clearly. We're cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ. And we make that point over and over. Our salvation is secured by God's love and His grace and Christ's death on the cross, and that's it, alone. Not by how well we do this Christian thing, not by the works that we're able to accomplish. And we drive that point home as often as we can. Still, how we live matters. And you could say, but Rob, if my works don't have a bearing on my salvation, why? Why do they matter? What does it matter how I live? I can tell you that in one word: identity. Knowing who we are, knowing why we're here, those are the keys to unlocking the wholeness that each and every one of us so innately craves. Beyond that, how we live centers us on our purpose here in this world. We have something big. We got something important that we're doing, and it's changing the world around us. It's cooperating with that invasion of the then into now. The gospel isn't something that we just believe. You got to remember that. The gospel is not just something we believe, it's something that we live. Truth has to download into the way we live our lives, or it's not really believed anyway. If we're not living this, we don't really believe it. It's got to show up in my daily planner somewhere. It's got to shape the decisions that I make. It's got to inform the choices that I have to make on a daily basis. It's not enough just to talk about what it is that we believe. God knows there's plenty of that going on. It's got to impact and change the way we live, the way we interact with this world around us. The gospel saves us. Christ's sacrifice makes us clean, but then it gets lived out. That cleansing, that new life gets lived out in the life where God has placed us, in real life as we know it. So that's the larger picture of what's going on here, the larger theme of this letter. And with that introduction, let's begin by reading the first four verses of chapter 1 to get us started in this letter that Paul is writing to the church to help us get corrected and directed in the way we need to go. Chapter 1 of Titus, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. All right, Paul begins this letter to Titus using a fairly formal style of greeting that was used, it was employed by the ancient world whenever they would make a communication. He announces who he is by stating his name and his place in life. And I'll tell you something, even by ancient standards, this is a very lengthy introduction. This is a very lengthy, you know, it's very wordy in this greeting here. Now we have to remember, because we could be puzzled about that, but we have to remember that these letters that were written to be read, not just by Titus, but they were to be read in the public gathering of the church, to the larger congregation, so that everybody was going to hear what these instructions were. And we're going to find out as this letter unfolds that there were some troublesome teachers who'd crept into the churches in Crete there. So this greeting most likely is written with that larger audience in mind. Paul knows that those guys who have been there presenting some foreign kind of concept of what the gospel is all about are going to actually hear this greeting as well. So Paul basically starts out the gate making his point. He's lacing his hello with all kinds of stuff that he wants to get across in the process. And his purpose, I believe, is to reveal something by example here. He wants the readers to see that he knows who he is in the larger scheme of God's plan in this world, in the hopes that it will encourage his readers to follow suit, that we will know who we are in God's plan unfolding in this world. So let's take a look at what Paul understands about himself and his reason for being, and let's see how it can apply to us as well in our lives that we live now as 21st century American Christians. The first thing he does is locate his status in life. He doesn't introduce himself as an educated student of Gamaliel, the rabbi, or as a ranking Pharisee, or as a Roman citizen, or a scholar, or a writer, or a craftsman, or any of the other things that we know were true about this man. No, he begins by saying, I'm Paul, what? What does he call himself? A servant, a slave, literally, a servant and an apostle. Now, because of the way we translate this, oftentimes we can come away from this feeling like it's a little bit, you know, it still sounds kind of important. He's a religious guy. He's a servant. He's an apostle. You know, we hear apostle and we immediately make an assumption that it's some sort of high-ranking church office. It's got that sound to it anyway. But if we were to literally, which I don't know why people aren't brave enough to do, but if we were to literally translate this from the Greek and use words that would be more closely related to what it is he's saying here, he would be saying, I'm Paul, a slave ambassador of King Jesus. That's how he would have worded that. A slave ambassador. Does that sound self-important to anybody here at all? If we're going to learn from Paul's example in embracing God's plan for our lives, then the first thing that we have to acknowledge about who we are is that we are servants representing God's will on this earth. This is what Paul is saying about himself. His purpose was to humble himself before God so that his life was orbiting around what God wanted to do, not what his own ego was demanding. That was Paul's primary understanding of who he himself was. I'm here to serve God, and that's what it's all about. And the question then, the uncomfortable question that lingers in the air afterwards is, how do we see ourselves in this? Who do we see ourselves as? Is this our primary understanding of our individual identities? Would we, in introducing ourselves, have this as the first expression of who we are? I'm Rob. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. I know that this kind of can chafe a little bit because this is totally counterintuitive to the popular wisdom of our culture. It indoctrinates us from an early age about our primary concern being that we've got to look out for ourselves. It's all about advancing our ego in this. We need to look out for number one, and we need to do our own thing, and we got to be true to ourselves, and we got to get what we want out of life. And if we don't do that for ourselves, it's never going to happen. So we could easily retort to this introduction that Paul has and say, look, I'm not going to do that. I got to be free. I got to be free. I can't be a slave like that. I got to be free. It's all about what it is I want in this world. But if we look around us honestly, I mean, really look at the culture that we're steeped in honestly, we'd recognize that our supposed freedom has been co-opted already. We're pulled and pushed and shoved by marketing algorithms into a frantic, ongoing activity of getting and consuming, and it never stops. It's all day long. It's right up until you close your eyes, and even in your dreams, they'll find their way in there. We're constantly informed that there's something missing from our lives, that we're not quite whole yet, that we won't be fully satisfied until we have whatever it is that they're selling, whether, you know, a thigh master, a salad shooter, or the sex trade, whatever it is, they're out there making sure that we know we're not complete until we've got that. Freedom? I don't really think so. Because we find ourselves in this society going from thing to thing, person to person, place to place, looking for this sense of wholeness, and we find ourselves more despondent and more empty for all of our efforts. Do you know who the most depressed people on this planet are right now, according to the statistics that they accumulate? Americans. We are. We got everything. Everything's amazing around us. We got all these amazing toys everywhere, and we're walking around crying. And there's a reason for that. All through the static that's here in this culture, there's a voice calling out to us. It's the voice of God saying, listen to me. You got the whole thing backwards. You got it all backwards. We find life by losing our pursuit of life independent of God. We only get above the craziness by humbling ourselves before God. You know, Chris shared something on Wonder What, the wonderwhat.net site. We upload what it is that we're going to be talking about this coming week and encourage people to join in on the conversation. And here's what she wrote. She said, I heard a woman on the radio last night talking about daring to dream. And you can't let go of that dream. Don't let your dream die, with the implication that if we do, there's nothing left to live for and we're empty shells with no motivation in life. And so she goes on, Chris goes on and says, I thought about the dreams that I had years ago and the fact that I had let go of them and let God show me where he wanted me instead. According to her, I would be an empty shell right now. It's amazing, though, the plans that God had for me and how fulfilling they are compared to what my own dreams were. Our own dreams are so limited to what this world has to offer. And they often can become chains, heavy chains that drag us down. But with God and his plan, those chains are broken and the ordinary becomes extraordinary. When we stop thinking of self, when we stop believing the lie that if we don't think of us, then no one will, there is true freedom. Oh, man, right. It's in this willing, humble submission to God's will and his purposes, we begin this process of becoming mature, well-rounded, whole human beings, what God intended us to be. I believe this was Paul's primary understanding of himself, because this is ultimately our first step towards wholeness, that willing embrace of what it is that God wills, and that letting go of this frantic demand, relentless demand of our ego and a culture that has based its primary economy around stroking that ego. As the church, as individuals who make up the community of the church, we're servants representing God's purposes here on this earth. We're here to serve Christ and seek to do his will. We gathered here today to serve Christ and to seek to do his will. And we can tell if we have this right in our thinking just by the simple test of why we did show up here today, why we gather here like we do. If our gathering with the church is predicated on it meeting our needs by being entertaining enough or interesting enough as we go along, then we're not really servants at that point, are we? We're more about being served, I think, at that point. And Riley and Matt kind of touched on this to some degree last week. When we say things like, you know, I'm not going to go to church today because I don't like the music, it didn't grab me, or they didn't have a big enough selection of donuts there to really keep me interested, or I don't like who's speaking today, or the place isn't comfortable enough, we're revealing that we've kind of got things wrong way round at that point. We've come to be served at that point, not to attend to God as his servants. Attending to God in worship of him. Attending to God to worship him in this time that we're gathered here. Attending to his word so that he can shape us as his servants. What a sight we must be sometimes. Little consumer lords marching around, demanding that everything be orbiting around what we want, making sure that even this one little hour of this day is going to bless me. Make sure it blesses me, because if it's not blessing me, then I'll just take my business elsewhere. Thank you very much. What a sight that must be to the one who laid down his life for us. And just so you know, Titus is going to wreck us. So if that bothers you, you might want to bail now before the rush. But the other thing that we observed that Paul understood about himself had to do with his purpose here. He knew who he was and what he was here to do. He knew who he was, and that affected what he was here to do. The ESV wording of verses 1 through 4 is a little bit cumbersome. It's a literal translation. But let me put up how the Message paraphrases this, and I like the way he gets to it here. Here's how he says it. I, Paul, am God's slave and Christ's agent for promoting the faith among God's chosen people, getting out the accurate word on God and how to rightly respond to it. My aim is to raise hopes by pointing the way to life without end. This is the life God promised long ago, and he doesn't break promises. And then, when the time was ripe, he went public with this truth. have been entrusted to proclaim this message by order of our Savior, God Himself. Now, this is a cool rewording of these verses because it so clearly identifies what it is that Paul was getting at in that opening statement. Promoting the faith, raising hopes in a life without end, proclaiming this message, rightly responding. And it all comes through our Savior. It all ties into this whole idea that a Savior has come to effect these changes. And we could sum it all up by him pointing towards this new kind of life, this renewed kind of life. We could sum it up by saying he's talking about redemption in this whole thing. Paul was all about redemption. That's his message from beginning to end. And from the perspective of status, Paul understood himself as a servant and a representative of God. And he saw his activity in this world flowing from that as well. Who he was then defined what it is that he did, defined how he made his choices and what his purpose was. So if we're going to follow Paul's example and understand ourselves as 21st century American Christians in view of what God is up to, then as the church and as individuals who make up the church, we have to see that our purpose is to further God's plan of redemption. That's our purpose here in life. That's our purpose as a community that gathers to further this redemption project that God is all about. Paul wanted to get the word out that God had promised a coming age with a whole new quality of life. And God, who never breaks his promises, God who doesn't lie. And that was a particularly wonderful thing for a New Testament person to hear, a first century pagan to hear. Because for the average Roman citizen, a pagan, their concept of gods were that there was lots of them, and by and large, they were very untrustworthy altogether. In fact, by and large, you kind of wanted to avoid them, because even if they were kind of on your side because you made the right sacrifices, at any moment, they could turn against you and trick you and ruin your life. And so they were best to just kind of appease them and keep your distance from them. So Paul comes with this amazing good news that there is a God, and he's basically on your side, and he doesn't break his promises. He's totally trustworthy. And so he's telling them that, you know, this is this message and this promise that God's got this new life, this redeemed life coming through him, through this good news that Jesus the Messiah has come. And he uses this phrase, even at the end of this, when he's talking to Timothy, this phrase Savior comes up twice. And it's a word that's used and applied to Jesus all through the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters. He's called Savior. Jesus, I mean, anybody not familiar with the idea that we call Jesus Savior? Anybody never hear that before? Okay. And how many here just automatically would associate that with our Christian worldview? I mean, that we call Jesus Savior because that's what Christians understand Jesus to be, right? Well, I guess you don't have to raise your hands. It was kind of dumb anyway. But what's interesting is, and this is very, very interesting, something to keep in mind, that word Savior, that title Savior, doesn't have its origins in Christianity, like we would think. We would assume that, you know, Jesus came on the scene and we thought, well, let's call him Savior and that'll be awesome. But that's not actually how that comes out. Savior is a title that was given to the Caesars of Rome. There's ample archaeological evidence of this. There's one inscription that was found that called Augustus Caesar, Savior of the World, because he rescued the world from chaos and war and anarchy. He's referred to as Prince of Peace. There's a lot of different ways in which we see that the New Testament writers took these phrases, these titles from the earthly tyrants and applied them to Jesus to show what they were really supposed to be like. Savior, then. This is important because it provides a more accurate understanding of what Paul and the other New Testament writers were talking about when they used that term Savior. We've reduced Savior down to being something that means that, well, he's someone who can guarantee me heaven when I die here. That's what Savior is. He saves me out of hell and I get heaven in the end. And that's, by and large, what it comes down to. But a Savior was more than that. Savior was a direct and present force in the world. Present force in the world. In Caesar's case, he was a force that was conforming the world to the values of Rome. He was out trying to bring about Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and uniting the world under his rule. A present force causing that to happen. Jesus as Savior means that the coming age has invaded the present, and God's loving rule can commence in our lives right now. It's not just about heaven in the end. It's about our lives being redeemed, shaped into what it is that God intended, where God is providing and protecting and delivering and shaping us at this present moment into everything that we were meant to be. That's the idea behind Savior, that active redemption in the world. And we're agents of that redemption. We believe that the new world is invading the old. And by our words and by our lives, we call out to the world around us to discover the grace and the peace that God intended us to know, to discover what life could be. So we're not just about trying to make sure that people believe a certain set of ideas or to agree with us on some doctrine or tell us that we're right about everything. We're all about redemption, which we see at work in our lives and in the lives of the world around us right now, to where the world begins to change. When we do good, when we show kindness, when we care for the weak, when we lift up those who are fallen down, when we take the time to care about another individual, we're furthering God's redemptive work in this world. We're advancing His kingdom, and it expands by degrees then. Redemption. In 1463, the city leaders of Florence, Italy, had commissioned a popular sculptor, Agostino Duccio, to sculpt a monument that was going to stand in front of their city hall. And they wanted it to be a biblical character, and they wanted it to be something that would really show off their city, something in a neoclassical style, something that emulated the Roman and Greek sculptors. Now, when Duccio went to the quarry to mark off the marble to be cut, they cut it too thin, and when the block was set in place for him to begin his work in sculpting it, it fell over, and a huge crack went down one side of it. And Duccio pronounced the marble slab useless because of the fall. He wanted another piece of marble, but the city council members refused to do that. They'd already spent so much money on this first piece of marble, they had nothing left. They couldn't do this. And so this slab of broken marble lay on its side untouched and a source of embarrassment for that city for the next 38 years. 38 years, the effects of that fall bothered the city. Then in 1501, another sculptor was approached. He was a local citizen. He was an emerging artist, and they asked him if he would take up this project and complete it, and he agreed. And fortunately for the city, his name was Michelangelo. He spent 3 years working on this supposedly ruined slab. And to this day, when they unveiled it, they couldn't believe what they saw. To this day, people come from all around the world to see the 14-foot statue of David relaxing after he defeated Goliath. It was more than the city fathers had ever envisioned, had ever dreamed of being able to see come out of that ruined slab. The giant stone had been transformed from a massive waste of fractured rock to a masterpiece surpassing the art that was found in Greece or Rome. And it was there in that rock all along. It was there. It just needed a master to come and bring it out of it. Our purpose is to cooperate with the work of that master redeeming life. Redeeming life. That's what he's up to. To, by the power of the Holy Spirit, inspire hope for life as it was meant to be in the world around us where we've been placed. To cooperate with God's work of rescuing everyone from the fall who will be rescued. That's who Paul was. That's who Paul saw himself to be. And that's who we are as well. So let's take that challenge to heart wherever we are. Whatever it is that we do in life, let's see ourselves primarily not just as people who are described by the job that we do here, but see ourselves primarily as servants and representatives of God and His will. Let's advance what His will is by cooperating with His work of redemption, by demonstrating the reality of this renewal that He brings in the life that we live wherever we've been placed. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you guys stand up with me, please? God, we thank you for the instructions that we receive from Paul. We thank you that you're able to speak to us. 2,000 years removed from that situation, you're able to speak to us and encourage us and challenge us and awaken us into the life you intended for us to live. So I just pray, Father, that you do that work in our lives, that you rearrange our values so that we're torn out of this broken world system and we're placed into that wholeness and newness of life that you intend for us through the salvation you bring. Work that in our lives, Lord, and enable us to be that force of change in the world where we've been put. In the workplace, at school, within the home, within the family. Help us, Lord God, to be that ongoing advance of your redemption in this world. Do that in our lives, I pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close by praying this prayer here together. After that, you can feel free to be dismissed. If you need prayer for anything, come on down here. We'd love to pray with you. Riley's going to hang out and play a little music. So be respectful of people who come up here who may need prayer. But other than that, you'll be dismissed. So let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiven others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.